Good morning. It's good to see all of y'all. If you want to follow along, we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. And while you're doing so, I want to add to the prayer list and tell you about a special person that I met. Her name is Allie Vicos, and she is 8 years old. But if you look at her, she has the stature of about a four-year-old child. The reason why is that for the last 3 or 4 years, she's been treated for a very aggressive form of cancer called rhabdomyosarcoma. It's usually fatal, but she's managed to stand it off for the last 3 or 4 years. I've come to know her in a professional sense, but she's very tentative. But if you get through that outer crust, she's one of the brightest, most cheerful children I've ever met. She drew me these pictures. This is a house. It seems to be raining, and there's two children sleeping in a bed. And this was her latest picture. And this child has hair and is holding balloons and a smile. Allie doesn't have any hair, but she knows what happiness and security is about. The tumor recently came back, and her parents have made the decision to leave it in the Lord's hands. And I would ask for your prayers. Hopefully the Lord will see her way to heal her, but if not, hopefully he will get them through this experience. You may have the chance to see Allie. Her face or her picture will be on the box of the MD Anderson Christmas card. So please remember Allie in your prayers. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you, briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. If you'd bow your heads with me. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today with humble hearts, realizing that you are the King, the eternal King, and the all-powerful one. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this service and that it might be a blessing to you in return. We thank you for your word, for it is through this word, especially 1 Peter, that you have taught us to have hope for the future, to be holy, to love one another, and to seek out the pure milk of the word. You have taught us to abstain from fleshly lusts, to be submissive, and you have shown us how to conduct ourselves in suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us these things in a deeper way and that you would make us humble. We lift up those on our prayer list and ask that you would teach us that our prayers are important in the lives of these people. We especially would lift up to you Bradley and Allie and ask that you give them a sense of your peace and presence. We ask this service to be a blessing to you. We ask that you prepare our hearts, that you would open up our ears, and that you would bless Dr. Leaf as he exposits your word. We ask these things in the most holy and powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Now for the main message today, our pastor, Dr. Leaf.
I invite you to turn to 1 Peter 5 if you have not maintained your place since the reading of God's word today. And let's look to him in a word of prayer as we begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in him. As we turn our attention now to your word, we're asking that God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, would guide us into all truth, that he would take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us, help us not only to understand the grammar and the words and the phrases, the historical background, but we want to understand its clear implication upon our lives, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we'll thank you for that in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of our journey as we've studied the book of 1 Peter for a number of months now. It's our purpose to go on to 2 Peter, and then perhaps after that to go to the book of Philippians. But I want to say a few words about these closing verses of 1 Peter 5, because quite often we get to the doxology of some of the letters of the New Testament and the final words of greetings and rather gloss over them if they're taught at all. And very few sermons have you ever heard on the closing verses of most books, because it's thank somebody for this and remember somebody for that, say hello to somebody, and so we just kind of, you know, leave those out. But they're part of God's Word, the inspired Word of God, and so therefore we ought to learn from what God has to say in these closing verses. But I'd like for us to think for a moment about putting the whole book together. What is Peter really writing about? Remember, a number of months ago, we said that Peter was developing the notion of the salvation of the soul in 1 Peter. And for a lot of folks, when you mention the term saved or salvation, immediately their mind thinks of saved from the penalty of sin, like Acts 16, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But we learned that there are about 11 or 12 different ways that the term sozo or saved is used in the New Testament. It can mean anything from being delivered from drowning, as we find that Paul, as the ship was about to go down and men were about to flee, that says, if they leave the boat, they can't be saved. He's not talking about saved from the penalty of sin. He's talking about saved from drowning. Or you can talk about being delivered from a heathen raging mob at Ephesus in Acts 19. Or you can be delivered from a difficult circumstance. Or one can be delivered from a sickness or a fever, or many different ways that you can be delivered. The word deliver, sozo, is used even for waking up from sleep. John chapter 11, the disciple says, oh, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, talking about Lazarus. So it can take different meanings, and the controlling thing about the meaning of a word is what does it mean in the particular context in which it's used. And Peter talks about, in 1 Peter 1, the idea that you and I can actually receive as the outcome of work done, the salvation of our souls. And we say, now, wait a minute. One of these young people this morning quoted from Ephesians 2 saying, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, lest any man should boast. So how is it that Peter can say, obtaining as the outcome of your faith? That word obtaining means to get for oneself by earning, kamizo. How can you get the salvation of your soul? So it causes us to reflect on, what does Peter mean by the salvation of your soul? And indeed, that's what he's developing. Now, if you look in chapter 1, just a second, he begins chapter 1 by talking about being saved from the penalty of sin, what we call justification. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's justification. We have been born of the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus Christ, delivered from the penalty of sin, and the new covenant promises their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember against them no more. Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And that salvation, that deliverance from the penalty of sin, has nothing to do with any kind of human merit whatsoever. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live a good life. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk down an aisle at a meeting or raise your hand at a meeting. It's not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. It's not believe in Jesus Christ and join a church. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's what it means to be saved from the penalty of sin, or to be justified before God. And we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ before God as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, because Paul reminds us in Philippians 3 that this righteousness that we have is not on the basis of anything that we've done, but on the basis of his righteousness we stand. It's can you imagine that God, when he looks at us, sees us as righteous as his son? Now, I know that's hard for us to contemplate. We can check it off on a theology exam. We can say, oh, yeah, I know that. But I don't think we really know that. We really won't know till we get in his presence the overwhelming significance of what that means to stand before God and be viewed as righteous as Jesus Christ. And because by the grace of God, He has placed our sin on Jesus Christ, and He's taking the righteousness of His Son and credited that to our account. It's a phenomenal thing. We talk about that's our position in Jesus Christ. And ultimate glorification is, you see, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're ultimately going to be saved or delivered from its presence when we go to be with Him. But you and I right now live in kind of an overlap. Let me illustrate. Let me draw you a picture of what I mean by this. If you'll take two circles and let them overlap. They're circles. Take it by faith. My secretary can't draw either. If you take two circles and if you say, here's who we were in Adam, and here's who we are in Christ. And we can just look at some basic things, and we say, in Adam, we are sinners. In Christ, we are saints. See, the Bible, after we're born of the Spirit of God, doesn't view us as sinners. It views us as saints who sin, not sinners, you see. So we go from sinners to saints in Christ. We have an earthly body, but in Christ, heavenly body. We call it resurrection body. We are earthbound in Adam. Heaven is our home. Coming up. In this life, we have sickness and death. But Revelation 21 says, no more sickness and death when we get in the Lord's presence. Why? Because right now we're affected by the consequence of Adam's sin, and the whole of creation is impacted by it, so that all of creation's like a clock running down. You leave a newspaper outside for a couple of days, it's going to turn yellow, right? Why? That's the law of entropy. It's declining. Everything is. If you don't believe it, go home today and look in a mirror. And you'll find out you're not the same you used to be. We're changing. We suffer corruption. Why? Because of the effect of Adam's sin upon the creation, and it's because God subjected it to corruption, according to Romans chapter 8. And we won't be freed from it, neither will creation be freed from it, to Revelation 21 when He says, behold, I make all things new. No more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. But the problem is that you and I aren't in heaven yet. We're on the earth. And you and I don't have our resurrection bodies yet. We still have the bodies that are associated with the first Adam. Now, whereas you and I experience the reality of much of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that you and I cannot experience because we are not yet with Him. You and I live in this overlap right here. And while we live in this overlap, and while we have this earthly body has up here between our ears. Remember, we talked about spiritual warfare the last couple of weeks. And we have up between our ears a physical organ known as a brain. I'm a spirit being inside of this body, and as long as I'm inside this body, I'm subject to its limitations. So no matter what happens to this body, I've got to handle it. So if my brain goes and I get Alzheimer's rather than part-timers, which I'm said to have now, I'm the same person inside this body, but my brain goes and I'm subject to that until I'm freed from it, get my resurrection body. So I have to deal with those limitations, and also my brain's got a lot of garbage in it. How about yours? right? Yours may be clean garbage, you know, but it's garbage, right? So you and I, as we live life, have to deal with and handle life in the overlap on the basis of what's up here in this brain. Now I get a new body and all that goes away. I'm, you know, free from all that. But right now we have a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. That's because we live in the overlap. Now the provisions of God's grace are made available to us to be able to live life in the presence, in the overlap. And it's during this time in the overlap that God is preparing us for heaven and the future. As a matter of fact, it's God's design that the human race in the Lord Jesus Christ, this new race of people in the second Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, are going to rule and reign with Christ when he returns. But the Scripture makes it clear that not every believer is going to be able to do that, and the reason is because they'll not be prepared to do that. They're going to go to heaven? Sure. Forgiven of all their sins? Sure. Saints? Yes. Rule with Christ? No. 2 Timothy 2 makes it abundantly clear, if we endure, we shall reign with him. Promises to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, including the potential of reigning with Christ. Now, if we are being prepared now to rule and reign with Christ, we can better understand what Paul had to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's getting on them for taking one another to court. He's saying, in essence, if I might paraphrase there, he said, is it that you folks at Corinth don't have enough snap to handle the little issues of life? You got to be taking each other to court, and that before heathen judges? He said twice, do you not know that you will judge the world? Now somebody said, oh, we're going to judge the world. We say, oh, isn't that going to be nice? How would you like to go down and try to judge someone in the court system in Houston? Just sit as a judge and handle all that stuff. You have the ability to do that? Probably some of you do better than some of the judges, but my point is that you have to know something and have some skills to be able to do that. We're going to judge the world. And he says, if God's training program is sufficient to equip you to judge the world, and next he says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? They're pretty smart fellows. Been around for a long time, powerful people, and we're going to judge them. He says, if God's program is sufficient to train you to do that, don't you think the clear implication is that you ought to have the ability to deal with the day-to-day issues that you have to face on planet Earth in this overlap? And we moan and complain and murmur to God about what he brings in our lives, and I say, who is sovereign anyway? Is God sovereign? Oh, yeah, he's sovereign. What does that mean? I mean, did God put together an eternal plan before there was any creation, which includes everything that will ever come to pass, and you and I in time and space are experiencing the outworking of that plan? If God is sovereign, then there is nothing in the outworking of his plan that he has not directly caused or permitted to accomplish his purposes, and in either category, God is in control. Now, I can say those words to you, but I want to tell you that your experiential relationship with Jesus Christ and your walk with him is going to determine, to a great extent, how well you really understand what I just said. You may say, oh, I know God's sovereign. Then I'd say, well, why do you weep and wail and moan and murmur all the time like the poor me's about what's going on in your life? Why not do what the Scripture says? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Why not say, this is what God has for me right now? And what I need to do is handle it. Does it mean everything's going to be pleasant? No. Does it mean there's going to be no suffering? No. There will be. There must be. Because you and I cannot grow and mature and be perfected and be equipped to reign with Christ apart from suffering. And sufferings can take many different forms, as we've seen. It may involve physical illnesses. There are people here in this congregation that are suffering all kinds of physical things. And some of us, never been sick in a day in our life except have a runny nose from once in a while, have a hard time identifying with people who are sick on a regular basis. But they have to handle that. Others of us who haven't experienced that have other things we have to handle. Some people try and try and try and try, and they have financial problems for as long as they're on planet Earth. And I don't mean that they don't pay their bills. I mean they just have seemingly just floating above the waterline. And they murmur and complain against God. Oh, God, what's the deal? He said, I'll tell you what the deal is. I'm trying to grow you. If there was a better way, I'd do it. So why do we moan and complain? You see, that's what Peter's writing about. See, the deliverance of the soul, here's how it works. Our lives are made up of three parts, right? Doesn't everybody know that? I hope that all of you can tell me basically the three elements of your life. They are your thoughts, how you reason and think, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Take the sum of those, that's your life. Now, as you and I face life in this overlap, every day, just by the very nature of being alive in the world, we're going to be faced with all sorts of stuff. And as we face life, we're called upon to make an evaluation. You're going to do it quite spontaneously. God has given us a marvelous ability that a lot of people don't understand very well and that humanists have perverted, like Freud, for example. And when Freud wrote about man's subconscious, he was so fouled up in the way that he approached that so as to articulate it in a way that I'm really not responsible for my choices. That's kind of the subconscious me doing that. The Bible didn't talk in those kind of terms. The Bible says, Leif, you're responsible, son. I can't say the devil made me do it, or some demon made me do it, or anybody else. I'm responsible. But because of what Freud did doesn't mean that we don't understand that God has given us a marvelous capacity of mind that it wasn't until recent years we've been able to really see. We've known about it, but haven't really seen it in this way. And that is this whole phenomena of multitasking with a computer. And most of you that have Windows know, and without pushing it to extremes, like over the weekend I was doing some things, and I've got this sophisticated program to do stuff in the Greek text and Scripture, and I had that up, and I had my word processor up and another one up. And I can run all of those Windows at the same time. As a matter of fact, I can formulate a document, have it printing out while I go to another screen, and I'm working on that, and the computer is still printing out that other document from that program. But the fact is, I'm only giving my primary attention to one program or one screen at a time. Me. And you see, our brains are like that. You and I are able to multitask a lot of things that go on in our lives day by day. Can't you ladies walk around your kitchen, cooking, talking on a phone, even having it like this, walking around, talking with somebody, and you're cooking at the same time, and somebody's driving up out front, and your kids are screaming from the other room, And I mean, you're trying to keep track of all that, right? But you're giving your primary attention to one function at a time, but you're doing all that. And you're thinking about the fact that you're late for this quilting meeting on Tuesday at the church, trying to get all this done, and that's in the back of your mind. What I'm saying is that as we live life, you and I are dealing with lots of things going on at the same time, and we can shift volitionally from one screen to another, where you're giving your primary attention to one thing, and then it may be in the next moment you change and you're giving your, you're talking and suddenly something's burning, and ooh, you have to switch screens real quick. And then after you get it calmed down, then you switch screens. You're not paying attention to it anymore. It's there. It's going on. You know it's going on. Now your primary attention is back on conversation or something else. You get the point? We're doing lots of things. So sometimes you and I are really making evaluations pretty spontaneously. Unfortunately, very often it's that spontaneous response that really reveals where we are. You know, it's not bad when you sit down and you have to think about something biblically and you're thinking through it from a biblical perspective and you get your books down and you're careful to think about it and formulate how you're going to respond and what words are going to come out of your mouth. But don't you know there's some times when things happen like that and you say, wish I had that word back. Ooh, wish I hadn't thought like that so as to speak or to act in that manner. Those spontaneous things just kind of pop up and we pay attention to them and say, you know, they reveal a lot about how we think and how we are and our maturity level and how we're really coming along in our walk with the Lord. See, that's living in the overlap. We're dealing with life right now. We're not who we used to be in Adam, but we still have some of that stuff that we have to deal with. We have positionally lots of stuff in Christ, but we're not there yet. We don't have it yet in our experience. We're in the overlap, and you and I have to live life in the overlap, and God is preparing us in the overlap for what's coming, and we have our lives, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And you see, sometimes when we evaluate and we respond, it's on the basis of faith. And faith is not an abstract concept. Faith is putting my trust in something. I will put it in something. The value is in the object of my faith. That's the reason why we need to be in the process of renewing our minds on the Word of God. You see, a person can think a lot about the issues of life and not think biblically. And just because you are a member of a church and hang around church folks doesn't mean you think biblically. So you renew your mind so that when we are approached with all the stuff in the overlap, we can think about it from a biblical perspective and respond to it biblically, which means we have to build habit patterns of thinking and acting and responding on the basis of the Word of God. So everything ultimately is going to get down to an issue of faith. Am I trusting God in His Word, in what God says about life? Or am I trusting what I have learned by living in the world? Am I going to live life on the basis of the philosophies of this world? Or am I going to live it on the basis of the Word of God? And fundamentally, we're going to make a choice between the two. Now, if I respond to life, handle it on the basis of the Word of God, and my faith and trust is in God, it's either on the Word or that I know the Word well enough to understand that the issue that I'm dealing with at the moment is an area of freedom where God doesn't say something about this and it's not a moral issue and I'm free to make a choice. But I trust that on the basis of what I know of the Word of God. It's okay with God. Life of faith. So all day long I'm making either responses of faith. And all the others are not of faith. And Paul reminds us in Romans 14 that anything that's not of faith is sin. So you see, it doesn't make any difference whether it's overt sin, some bad thing you do. So we have a list, you know, don't do these. Paul says, and God says, anything that does not issue from faith in Him, His Word, is sin. all goes in the same pot. So that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins having been forgiven at the cross, nonetheless are accountable for our thoughts, words, and actions, and they're going to relate to inheritance that Peter in chapter 1 says is already reserved for us in heaven. Problem is, how are we going to lay hold of it? So Peter says, it's an issue of faith. It's that right now in the overlap, you're going to face tests and trials. And those tests and trials are going to come across the spectrum of life, and you got to handle them. If you handle them by faith, then the product is going to be proven faith. If you don't handle them right, on the basis of the grace of God and His Word and so on, you have no proven faith. And ultimately, it's that proven faith that's going to be exchanged for your inheritance at the Bema, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let me give my illustration again of my two big baskets. I got one here and one over there. One's faith, one is no faith. All day long, you and I are depositing our lives in one or the other or both of those baskets. So at the end of every 24-hour day, the last 24 hours of my life are in those baskets. All of my thoughts, words, and actions that are on the basis of faith are in this basket. Everything else is in this basket, no exceptions. Right here. Now, I live my life on the earth. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand at the Bema, 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul tells me that the product of my life is going to be evaluated in terms of its worth and value. And he says, he uses the image of putting fire to these two baskets. He says, if any man's work remains, he's going to receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And he hastens to add, yet he himself will be saved, though as through fire. He likens these thoughts, words, and deeds in this basket to gold, silver, precious stones. All the non-faith stuff in this basket called wood, hay, and straw. So you put fire to wood, hay, and straw, what happens? Gone. So really what matters is what I have in this basket. The rest of it's gone. See, that's my life that I live on some other basis than faith. And it's gone. And I'm going to exchange my life. So if this is my life, what I'm actually doing, catch this, is delivering my life into eternity, right? You get that? See, here's my life in this basket. I'm actually delivering because I'm going to exchange it for inheritance, reward, and that kind of thing. I'm delivering my life from time into eternity, and the word sozo, save, means to deliver. I'm delivering my soul life, because that's what this is called in Scripture, my soul life. I'm delivering my soul life into eternity, and that's what Peter's writing about, the salvation of the soul, and this inheritance is something that's going to be paid to me as a wage that's due on the basis of my works. Look. No works associated with justification. Saved by grace through faith and not of works. But my inheritance is directly geared to how I live. And that's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now how do we do that? Through sufferings. All the tests, trials that you and I face, whether they disease, financial, whatever they are, whatever form they take, persecution from people, are all viewed as sufferings. And that's what Peter's written about all the way through his epistle. Don't count it strange that you suffer. If you suffer for doing righteousness' sake, you're blessed, he says. And he ends up with spiritual warfare and then to the doxology of the book in chapter 5. In verse 10, King James has but there, verse 10. I think the New American Standard has now. What does it have? and, well, I'm going to change it. It's the little Greek preposition de. It looks like this. Oops. It's de. It's a particle that can mean and, or but, or now. And the context really determines which it is. If there's an obvious contrast that's being set up, you would use what? But. I look in the text and I don't see any contrast. In fact, what I see in the manuscripts is a paragraph break between verse 9 and verse 10, and verse 10, 11 becomes a paragraph. And there's a whole different thought giving here. It's not a continuation where he was. I wouldn't put and there as a coordinating conjunction. What ought to be there is now. Like you'd find in a normal doxology, which I'll read you a couple in just a moment. Now may the God of peace, and so on and so on. It's a doxology, a benediction that he's getting ready to give in this paragraph. And so it should read, now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, which is a key phrase in this doxology, after you suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Where does maturity come from? Where does being strengthened come from in the Christian life in that overlap? It comes from the product of sufferings and our responses to them. You remember James chapter 1, considered as total joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about, as a result, hupomene, steadfast endurance, and when you let steadfast endurance work itself out in your life, it produces two things, that you might be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing, fitted out for a full inheritance. So the whole maturing process and growing in the wisdom and skill of utilizing God's Word comes from the application of the Word to life circumstances, to the trials and the tests of life. That's where it comes from. So therefore, wouldn't it be fitting as a doxology to say, now may God perfect you and strengthen you when? After you've suffered a while. Fits the context exactly of what Peter's been developing throughout his whole book. What a doxology to the book. Look at a couple. I want to show you Romans and Hebrews. Look at the last chapter of the book of Romans. And look at some of the... I want to show you one of Paul and then the unknown writer of the book of Hebrews. Verse 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you, the word stayrizo there, to support, to fix something, to keep something upright, stand immovable, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Now that's what a benediction is, based on what he's just presented in the book. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, the last part. You have two verses that comprise a benediction, verses 20 and 21. When he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's what he's been developing throughout the book, make you complete, that word there means perfect, telos, make you complete or perfect or mature in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what he's appealing to there is the cooperative walk we have with the Savior in the overlap. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 2 saying, beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not talking about working for it. Now that you have it, work it out or express it in your daily life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, but remember, it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's the indwelling presence of God's Spirit who prompts us, who's the one who is bringing to our minds the Word of God to influence us, and the Spirit-filled life is living under the influence of the Spirit through the Word. You can't do that if you don't know the Word. It's impossible to live under the influence of the Spirit, and you can only live under the influence of the Spirit to the degree that you have renewed your mind on the Word of God. He can't use a vacuum. So you're kidding yourself, and Satan has already defeated you in a major sense. If you think you can live life regularly filling your mind with garbage and not the Word of God, you can't do it. I don't care what you think. I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, all you're going to be is influenced, controlled, and dominated by whatever's in your mind that you yield to. And if you got garbage in, remember the computer, garbage in, garbage out. That's the way you're going to think and live. The Word of God. It's a marvelous thing. Now may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why? Because without God, it's not going to get done. But I'll tell you something else. According to the way God has structured things, without your cooperation, it won't get done either. It will not get done. It won't. You've got to give yourself diligently to the task and stop making excuses and quit moaning and complaining and murmuring about what God brings in your life. Do you know that Romans 8 says He loves you more than any person can or ever has or ever will love you? His love is everlasting and it's inseparable. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nothing. And He never makes a decision that's not in your best interest, meaning He will never allow, or cause anything to come into your life that's not in His judgment, in your best interest. Because that's what love is. Now, you may not understand it. You may say, I don't understand why God has done this. But trust Him. Everything in your life has purpose. It is for your good. And God expects you to respond to it in a manner that's going to glorify Him and bring growth to your life. Thank Him in and for all things. Peter ends the book by saying, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, Silvanus being the scribe, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, which is probably an allusion to Rome, greets you, as does Mark my son. That's John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, who was the source of contention between Paul and Barnabas early on in their ministry together. And he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, having talked about this morning this matter of God's plan and so on, we want to deal with an important subject next time, and that is the Word of God sufficient for you? In dealing with life and life's issues, is the Word of God sufficient, or do you need something else? There are a lot of Christians running to this seminar and that seminar and another seminar and psychology and all the rest. And what they're doing by that is to say God's Word's not enough. It's not sufficient. And we're going to deal with that question next time from 1 Peter chapter 1. And that is, what does God's Word say about itself? Does it claim to be sufficient for life and life's issues? I think the reason why people are running off in all these other directions is they don't know God's Word. They're looking for easy, quick solutions to problems. And life's not like that. Life's tough, isn't it? Life is painful. You know, joy is different from pain. You can experience pain and joy at the same time. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12 when he said, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross," and the cross was not a happy experience. There's nothing in life that can cut you off from the fruit of the Spirit, second of which is joy. That internal delight in knowing you're doing the will of God inside, and life can be hell on the outside. Life is a painful experience much of the time. That's why the Word of God talks so much about the necessity of suffering in this process of bringing us to Christ's likeness and molding us like the Savior. Even Hebrews chapter 2 says, he was perfected, he was matured through the things that he suffered. And he is our pattern. So we need to get after it, don't we? Remember that life's serious business. Serious business. And don't be like the children of Israel who murmured in the wilderness. God says a lot about that in warning us, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, about murmuring in the wilderness because God hates murmuring. Don't you like people who always complain about everything? It doesn't take me these days much to get kind of up to my eyeballs with people. All I hear is complaining. All that is murmuring. It's discontentedly complaining, and they got their eyes off of God saying, I'm unhappy, or I'm this, or I'm that, because of my circumstances, or because of you, or because of this, or because of that. God hates murmuring. Just handle life. Deal with it. Walk with the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your patience with us. We just pray that as we live out our lives upon the earth, that you will strengthen us so that we can walk and grow in a manner that's worthy of our being your children, that we'll experience your good graces as we keep our mind focused upon you. Just pray that you'll be honored and glorified in everything we think, say, and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand still.